This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Numbers chapter 7. And read it into Titus 1. And this is going to be the beginning of a recap. It's going to kind of be a sub-message. So it's related to what we've been talking about, a lawful community of election and order, lawful bishops and elders and oversight. So we're going to start moving directly into that subject, looking at it from God's law and trying to understand what Titus and Timothy both are saying as it would have been understood by the apostles and from a biblical understanding. And we're going to hopefully lay some groundwork for lawful expository reading of the New Testament. In other words, whenever we read something out of the New Testament, such as an epistle, how do we know that we are reading it in the context that the apostles were speaking of it, or that we can apply it to what the Bible has said as a whole? So that's pretty much what the focus of this particular Bible study is going to be, as a recap for Titus 1, and it's going to be sort of an introduction into Timothy, 1 Timothy, which is going to be the next book we're going to read through next. So we kind of need a recentering point, and this is going to serve for that. I want to just use this as an example of what I'm trying to talk about here. Numbers chapter 7, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read out of the Brenton Septuagint for this particular reading, but it's not much different in the King James. It says, "It came to pass in the day in which Moses finished the setting up of the tabernacle that he anointed it, he consecrated it and all its furniture, and the altar and all its furniture. He even anointed them," notice the them, "and consecrated them. And the princes of Israel brought gifts. There were 12 princes of their father's houses. These were the heads of tribes," archon. These are the heads of the tribes, the princes. "These are they that presided over the numbering." And so I want to point out right here that the word numbering here is the word episkopos, which is related to the word episcope. We've been dealing with the word bishop. So literally it's saying, quite literally it's saying that these are they that presided as bishops. They were doing the numbering. Bishops, the numberers, do the numbering. So that is the job of it. And so Numbers 7:3, it says, "And they brought their gifts before the Lord, and 6 covered wagons, 12 oxen, a wagon from 2 princes, a calf from each, and they brought them before the tabernacle." And we're just going to end there. And so I'm using this as an example. We looked at Numbers chapter 1 last week that we had Bible study here at the home base. Last week we had the camp, so we did not cover any of this. But last week we looked at that we had Bible study. We looked at Numbers chapter 1, and I was showing, and we're going to get into that deeper, showing the places where the bishops are mentioned, or the numbering of the people is mentioned, the job of a bishop, and then pointing that out, that somehow, and hopefully laid a good case for it to some extent, that somehow is explaining how the apostles understood what was said in Titus chapter 1. And I'm just going to read from 5 through 7. Titus 1, 5 through 7. the Apostle Paul is speaking, of course, to Titus, who is going to relay this information to those that this is specifically addressing. It says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders, or old men, in every city, as I had appointed thee." And then he says, "If any be blameless," so of the elders, he then says, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop," and quite literally again, this is the number that was just mentioned in number 7, okay? This is the more accusative form is what it's called. The last form in the Greek was the genitive form, but this is the accusative form. In other words, this man is a number. It says, "For a bishop, for a number, must be blameless as the steward of God," which we have described that the steward of God very literally is the oikos nomon or oikos nomos, the household law keeper. Okay, the house lawyer of God is what steward literally means, the one who executes the commands of God for his household. And so in Titus 1:7, we have a direct understanding that's already been known to the people of the book. It's already been known to everyone who read the Bible in Greek prior from a Septuagint Greek translation. If they would have read the law, they would have already been familiar with the idea of what a bishop is or an episkopon, what his job was. He was a numberer. And so we even have an example in the book of Numbers chapter 7. After the groundwork was laid in Numbers chapter 1, that this man was an anointed, consecrated numberer who brought gifts when the tabernacle was established. And he brought them before Moses, and we have it that there were 12 of them, one from every tribe of the families of Israel that brought them. So we have a very familial order that is being established here. So what we're going to do here is what I want to do is just take some time to, like I said, set the groundwork or lay a foundation for reading and understanding the scripture. This logic or study can be applied to any of the times that you read the Bible. If you just want to stop and pay attention, it's utilizable by anybody who wants to do a deeper Bible study. When you start looking at questions, what is this? What did this mean to Paul? What did this mean to Titus? What did this mean to the Cretans? What does this mean to us? It's important to ask those kinds of questions. So it's a technical study whenever we look at Titus and Timothy. And Titus, as we had just finished last month, and we'll be looking at Timothy in the future, we are today then going to consider what would be called an expository understanding of the law of God as it applies to these. Because so often we read the New Testament and we interpret what it says as we think of it in our time and our place, in our modern terms. Okay, and we may even ask questions about certain things historically. Whenever we do this, though, and we don't have a direct source, there's a name for it. They call it anachronism. Okay, it comes from the Greek word ana and then chronos coming together. It means time again. Okay, and so you're taking a time from not that period and imposing it into the period in order to create a reality that you think about or that you imagine. And we call that anachronism. And so we don't want to anachronistically understand the book of Titus or Timothy, and we don't want to anachronistically interpret it for us. We want to know what God's will is because we don't believe that God is dead. We do not believe that the word of God is not alive. We believe that it is quick and active, is more powerful than any two-edged sword, that it can divide to the joints and marrows of a man, that it can sever soul and spirit. That's what the scripture tells us about it. And so when we read the Bible, we are not stuck in a book that is archaically bound to ancient principles that are dead to us. They're alive and ready to be used and utilized by the Spirit of God as long as that Spirit dwells in us. So that's why we read the Bible differently than we read other books. The New Testament and what it says to us is to be understood by God's law, both of which are inspired. Okay? Inspired means breathed by God. And so we aren't reading just a common book. And so anytime you have a question about what the Bible says, we believe in something called the sufficiency of Scripture. the idea of sola scriptura, scripture alone, and what's called tota scriptura, all of scripture, tota scriptura, and sola scriptura, scripture alone. That is the way that you understand the Bible. We use all of the Bible, and we apply just the Bible to the Bible alone to understand what it means. And so often when we read the New Testament, oftentimes what people will do is they will take surrounding cultures around the land of Judea, the ancient home place of Judah during the time of Jesus or some other time, and they would say, well, what did that mean to them people? And they would say, well, we don't have enough information in the Bible alone, so we need to understand from the outside of a culture that lived around them, the Canaanites, the Syrians, Moabites, whatever archaeological findings we may have found, and we apply it to the Bible and say that's how we think these people lived too, because they were neighbors. But that's not what the Bible tells us about itself. It doesn't explain the people of Israel living like the other cultures around them at all. It gives us a completely different understanding. And so we want to know what that understanding is. We don't want to know what the people who lived under the Roman Empire, under a Roman culture, lived like, though that may be important to understanding certain aspects of the Bible, what it's exactly talking about. But that's not going to help us develop our doctrine or understanding of how we should live. Or in what way did the various and sundry Hellenic, that means the Greek-like cultures, of the people, such as the Cretans, to whom Titus is speaking to, how did they live in their Greek world using these same Greek words that we read out of the New Testament, written in Greek? We don't want to know what that meant to the heathen cultures. Words such as episkopon, or bishop, as we say it now, or presbyteros, old man, presbyter, the elder, overseers and elders is what those two words mean, had a meaning to the people of God, not just to the Greeks, but it was a Greek terminology that they used in order to speak to the people of the church that were living within those cultures. They used that language, but that language was defined by something in scriptural context. And that's why we oftentimes go back to the Septuagint and consult the law written in Greek to understand how the Hebrew is understood by Greek-speaking people. So when we define Titus or Timothy, as we're going to do, or any of the New Testament scriptures by an outside source or culture, including a historical culture, as we think that they may have thought at that time, we're engaged in what? Anachronism, anachronistic thought. And we don't want to do that. We do not want to impose ideas from another time or from another culture, for that matter, and place into the chronos of what the Bible is asking us to do, because it will distort what we're trying to understand in order to make sense of it. And it's kind of tough because there are people even right now that are trying to, and if, it doesn't take much if you go and read some of the magazines and books written from more modern writings of the archaeology departments in the land known as Israel today, you'll see that they anachronistically interpret lots of what they see through what they're seeing that comes out of the ground. They interpret it as if they have the full understanding of what it means. And then you'll have theologians that will even, or people who call themselves theologians, who will even take information from the Canaanites and the Moabites and all the surrounding areas, the Syrians of Israel, and then they'll say, well, the law, so the definition book of the Bible, the law needs to be understood by how the pagans lived. And so people will apply things from Baal's worship or Moloch's worship or all these other worships to Yahweh worship, and they'll say, well, it must have been similar because there's certain words that they use similarly. But the Bible itself does not speak in this way, again, about God's law. It was a very distinct and separate law that was given to the people of Israel. And if anything, we believe that it emanated from the people of Abraham outward and became distorted by the pagans, rather than believing that what Israel did was a variation of some pagan culture. So that's very important in trying to understand the New Testament and trying to understand what it is that we are reading about and understand the words that are being spoken to us. I think that this is important because whenever we try to understand what the law means, we're trying to understand what the most fundamental and foundational parts of the Israelite faith is, the very basis of what it's made of. And we can't use fragmented concepts that we've discovered archaeologically of heathen people to tell us what is truth. It's just not the way that the God of the Bible works. Rather, what we find is Deuteronomy 7:6, for instance, tells us that Israel was and is and will be a people holy to Yahweh, your God, that Yahweh, your God, has chosen Israel to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are upon the face of the earth. So we don't go about to compare them to the heathen that God separates them from in order to understand the law that God has revealed to them. Therefore, it's not correct for us to believe in the Bible as what we call an inspired book. That's a God-breathed book. That's what it's called in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a God-breathed book. The scriptures are God-breathed. They're inspired. That comes from the Latin understanding of it. It's an inspired book containing the inspired law of an eternal God. And that's exactly what Yahweh conveys, that he is an eternal God. And for us to not understand the inspired apostles' words by use of the inspired law, of the eternal God, as it has been revealed to Israel as his holy people, chosen and treasured possession, above all the people of the earth, it creates a distorted view of what the apostles are saying. In other words, you cannot take the apostles and say they are God-inspired and what they wrote is God-inspired and not understand them from the definition book of God's law in order to know what they're talking about. Because you will create a falsehood. God gave us a complete work that he preserved, amazingly, supernaturally, actually. Israelite culture comes from the Bible. One of the reasons why people don't want to accept just what the Bible says doesn't come from archaeology. Archaeology may support what the Bible says, but we have a book that is the record book of this people, the oldest chronological record book available is in our possession, is the number one printed book in the world. And so that's where Hebrew culture comes from. That's where the Israelite faith comes from. That's where their history comes from. It's from the Bible. So the reason people oftentimes do not want to listen to it is because it's a religious book, right? And so because it's religious, then the secular people say we can't trust it and we need to dig and find our evidence. But that's not what we find for our faith. It doesn't come out of the ground like that. And so because the majority of our knowledge of the Hebrew culture comes from the Bible, what we have resource to, what we can rely on, that is, in fact, is the most complete and succinct record of any ancient people that exists in a chronological form, in time. And it is a confirmable story. Every time someone sets out to prove it wrong, they prove it right. It's happened time and time again. It's actually corrected, as we've heard before, by the work of David Roll, some of the stuff that we had looked at. It's corrected the way people have viewed archaeological facts. The Bible actually was right. And the guys who thought they were seeing something in the dirt were wrong. And so the Bible corrected them. And so you find that kind of thing time and again. So what I'm trying to paint here is a reason why you should rely on the scripture for all interpretation. And so it may seem like we're kind of floating into a different subject. We're talking about archaeology a lot, or we're talking about something outside of scripture, but we're not. We're talking about sufficiency of scripture and the ability to understand what the apostles said and what we should do as the church based on the Bible alone, right? On all the Bible and the Bible alone. It's important. It's very important because it's why God has given us a supernatural record that contains so much succinct and complete history of our ancient ancestors in a chronological form. And so I find it interesting that from creation, there is 21 generations to the time that God gives us a promise, a record of the promise to Abraham. 21 generations from creation to Abraham. And Matthew 1:17 tells us very plainly that there was 14 generations from Abraham until David, and then from David to the captivity, another 14. So he eventually lays out 42 generations to the time of Christ, right? And he counts it out in sevens so that we see it playing out. That's in Matthew 1:17. In the genealogy of Jesus, it's listed out in that way. And so the point's even made by Matthew whenever he lists this out. Look at how perfect this is playing out. Look at how this works, right? And he bases the genealogy of Jesus, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, on the validity of Scripture, on the genealogies of Scripture, on the timeline of Scripture, as a solid fact to be reckoned with. So I bring this information forward to preface the remainder of our look at Titus and then Timothy, because our book of ancestry, history, and law is a complete book preserved in such a fashion to be used for reform and reconstruction. Reform and reconstruction of the biblical commonwealth. Not for us to just imagine what it should be or make a utopia in our mind where men can figure it out, but it gives us a full blueprint. In the Commonwealth of Israel, as the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 2, is a thing brought forward. It's a thing that Paul speaks about plainly, that this is part of the intent of Christ. As he contrasts those who were aliens from the Commonwealth versus those who were citizens of it in times past, as well as into the future. And we did do a expository reading on Ephesians for anybody interested in what the meaning of that is. Thus, in order to understand what legal terms are referring to in any part of a book, as what we read when we introduced this particular study in Numbers 7 and 1, Titus 1, we have to go to Scripture and recognize it as inspired first, God's inspiration. We need an equally sufficient definition book to help us understand that inspiration. Then that definition book is found in God's law. How we understand God's law is the question. How do we understand God's law? How are we to understand it to be sure that we have a good foundation for what we're going to lay? There are many places that we can go to in the Scripture to simply see how God uses nature, or that which is natural, to communicate that which is spiritual. In 1 Corinthians, it actually uses this exact way to speak of it. It says that which is spiritual was not first, but that which is natural, in order to convey a certain thought. And so we could go there, but the concepts are a little different. But the Scripture that came to my mind particularly for this was a series of psalms that I've thought about. Let's go to Psalm 139, starting in 13. And then directly after that, look at Psalm 119. Psalm 139, verse 13, says, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works." Pay attention to that. "Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." I don't even know what that means, to be honest with you. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." That's pretty wonderful work, isn't it? That in this concept of the depths of the earth, when there was nothing of you, God had a book written about you, if you're one of His. Of how every single part of you would be made. That's a wonderful and fearful work, if there ever is one. David says in Psalm 119:27, I'm going to read out of the Septuagint for this, but it doesn't read much differently either in the King James except for one word. It says, "Make me understand the ways of your precepts. Precepts are the smallest part of a law. Make me understand the ways, the road, the path of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. You notice what the wondrous works were. One of the wondrous works were referred to in the prior psalm. How human being is made is one of the things that is called a wondrous work. That's a natural thing. We just think that's normal, how people are made, right? It's supernatural. However, how that comes to pass. In the King James Version, it says, talk, I will talk of your wondrous works. In Hebrew, siyak is the word that's being spoken about here, and it literally means to ponder, to meditate. And so it implies the idea of talking to yourself or musing upon a thing. It implies thinking about it. And so David's saying, make me understand the ways of your precepts, of your law, and then I can meditate. And I will meditate on your wondrous works. Notice the order first, what happens first in that, and we'll come back to it. We're also told in Isaiah 6:3 about the seraphim that stand before the Lord. Seraphim's another one of those wondrous things. I can't even explain to you what they are necessarily. But they're obviously some form of creature, I'll call it, which that word doesn't even really apply to beings not created in the earthly sphere, so I don't know what to call them. But the seraphim is some kind of angelic being that we're being given a description of. And it says that before the Lord, they cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the army. And then it says, the whole earth is filled with his glory or his wonders. And so the angels consider the earth to be entirely wonderfully made, gloriously made. Though we think of the angels or the seraphim, whatever they are, if we can even call them angels, and we think they're wonderful. But they look down from heaven, from before the throne of God, and think that God made us gloriously, made the earth gloriously. Something we don't often think about whenever you get caught up in the idea of how bad things are in the world. Just a side note. But in considering the wondrous works of God and the glory of all of his creation is why I brought these forward. Why I brought these particular verses forward. I generally don't like to just put out a bunch of verses and tie them together like that, because that's not exactly the right way to understand the Bible. But there's a little bit of truth in each statement that shows us what is wonderful or glorious in the earth and in the heavens. And in considering the wondrous works of God and the glory of all creation, which heaven and earth witness to, and that witnesses in application of God's precepts, as David said, of his law, the smallest parts of his law, there are certain natural orders that will be considered. Okay? And just considering the way nature works, there are certain things that will be considered, but it has to be prefaced by, make me to understand the ways of your law. Or else you don't even think about them. The world's just a jumbled mess to you. You don't consider how wonderful it really is, unless God gets the glory. And so as we can organically speak of understanding things like agricultural laws from creation, right? When we think about the laws in the Bible that talk about agriculture, not to engender diverse kinds, or muzzle not the ox that treads out the corn, or some law like that, right? Or what to plant and what not to plant and when to harvest. We understand that by nature. The Bible doesn't define what a tree is for us. It doesn't break it down. It expects us to look outside and see what a tree is. It doesn't define what a cattle is. It expects us to understand what a cattle is already. It doesn't tell us what those simple things that make up creation, the wondrous things God made that are super complex when you think about how they're made, how God makes everything wonderful. But to us, they're simple concepts, trees, plants, cows, right? And so God expects us to consider observable nature or observable creation to understand his law, what we can see, okay? What's evidentially there. That's how we understand what the Bible's talking about, because it doesn't change either. Certain things will always be with us. Trees, plants, the sun, the moon, the stars. Certain things will be there organically. They won't change, though man will change. And so we can always know what the Bible's talking about when it talks about things like that. So a good example is things like agricultural law. We could talk about something we talk about often, or more often in our circles, timekeeping, right? You could talk about it in the same way, in certain principles of organic law that has its source in the lights of heaven. Like I said, the sun, moon, and the stars. They don't change. They're wonderfully made. And God makes sure that they work the way they're supposed to, and they never fail. These are the marvelous works of God in nature, though we oftentimes want to think of things like miracles as marvelous works. But this is actually what is marvelous, and even the angels think that it's marvelous. They think that it's glorious. I think that's important to keep in mind in the natural creation. According to the order that Yahweh God has marvelously commanded them, that is how they are. And so this is no different when we consider the creation of God's people, or one of God's chosen people. From the time our members, our individual parts that we had read about, that's what a member is, an individual part, were only written in a book that God has, a record of God, before they were even constructed in the womb of our mother. That kind of wonderful. To us, it's just simple. Fathers and mothers get together, or men and women get together, they have babies. And then those babies become people. It's just normal, right? But that also needs to be regulated in a certain way. It needs to also have a certain structure according to God's law. And so that's what we've been talking about in Titus quite a bit. And that's the fundamental principle upon which every part of God's law operates. If you ever want to try to understand the paths of every precept of God, so that we can understand what his marvelous works even are, we have to start out with God's glory first and asking, why did you make me? What do you want out of me? How should I live for you? And so those are important things, I think, that we need to consider on every level. And in this case, we're applying it to the family order as we found in Titus as revealed in God's law. The laws which direct the living of a family order, as we find in God's law, are the precepts of how this organic creation is to be governed. And it's no different. And that's kind of the point I want to make. Showing how this wondrous work of the creation of God's people is to become a government of natural order. It is to have within it a natural order that is organized. In other words, children will grow, and they will become young men and women by nature. You won't stop it. It will happen. Okay? You will grow up and you will be older. I will grow old. I will get gray and I will die. That's how it's going to be. You won't stop it. It has to happen. It's part of God's marvelous work, believe it or not. And fathers of those young men are going to become old, of every family. And women are going to become old women. It's just how it's going to work. Young men will become old men, and young women will become old women. That's the way it's going to work. Mothers who bore children will become elder women, and fathers will become elders. That's how it's going to happen. It's simple, but it has an order. And of these multiplying people, there will quickly become a need for government, no matter where you start, or else it will become chaos, okay? Because as that order develops, certain things will have to be maintained and have to be taken care of in God's law, by God's law, I should say, in the natural order, because that's how it has to work. And the government will quickly be needed. And so at that point, we start talking about the presbytery. Does that mean in Greek? Old men. That's what a presbytery is. A group of old men in the Greek language. And that is taught to us out of Israel's law, out of the law book. The eldership, or the oversight, the bishopric, that's what bishop means, remember, oversight, overseer, or as I read it earlier, the number of the people. The headship of the people, that is God's inspired and preserved order of the family structure as it comes to us in understanding now. Okay? It is preserved in His Word for us to be able to go back and try to understand it. So even if the world is a wreck, we have no excuse, can't excuse ourselves. We're without excuse before God. So says Romans chapter 3. We're without excuse that this world's wrong and God is right because He preserved a record of it. It is the number one printed book in the world. There's no excuse. But it's here for us to be able to look at it and to know how it works based on what we can see, what we understand, and how God's law speaks about it. And then we have, thankfully, the law that the apostles applied for the people that they came to, like the people in Crete that Titus was speaking to reapply. So we can understand how does that apply in a more modern setting, a little closer to our time. After a diaspora had took place of the people, what was needed to happen? And we have the answers. It's just oftentimes we don't want to accept them because that's sin nature, not to accept the things of God. Point I'm trying to make is that the family is a creation made and ordained by Yahweh God, the ruler of heaven and earth, and God has instituted the development of the mind of man in such a way that wisdom and understanding increases with the age of these people. Because that is the natural order of things. It's called common sense. Doesn't mean he's going to be an astrophysicist. Doesn't mean that as you get older, you will be the smartest man in the world if you live to be 105. Probably quite the contrary. But somewhere before your mind degenerates to a point of it doesn't work as well, and your body breaks down, you will have developed more common sense if you are a godly man or woman. And that common sense should be given to the next generation. And that is why God puts such a high standard on the elders. Rise up before the face of the old man or woman and show them reverence. Okay? That's why the law speaks that way. Because that is the way God has intended for it to be ordered. That is the best, most valuable way for it to be ordered. Because God made you fearfully and wonderfully, and then He gave you a fearfully, wonderfully preserved law. That is how it should work. And when people in society, as we have today, say it's better to kill the old people that aren't as productive, they are sinning. And that's how we know they are sinning. Because that is not the way God intended society to work. And yes, that is how people think. The family has to be maintained by God's law. The government has to be maintained by God's law. It has to. Something has to govern. Something has to fill the void. Or else death will reign. That is what the scripture tells us. So, God's law makes those who with the greatest amount of common sense to be the people who are to share in some form of headship. Particularly to the man who has observed the growth of his children and has helped to guide a younger generation with the intentions of prolonging the days of, number one, of course, his genetic lineage, that which he has passed on from father to son, mother to daughter, and so on and so forth, but also the cultural lineage. The cultural connectivity of a people from the older generation to the younger generation. Okay? And especially to help maintain the generation of godly lineage, I'll call it. Okay? To oversee and to look for the godly next generation. That's what his numbering ability does. Gives him the ability to look through his people and recognize the ones who are mature in the faith as to elevate them to a place where they can help influence and help others, as Titus told us about. book of Titus, as Paul told us about. That was the way the order was to work. Nature witnesses that age until a certain point, as I said, will eventually probably bring about some mental degradation. We know that. You know that that's how nature works. You can't deny it. And if that occurs, it's going to have to be dealt with. So, of course, there's going to be someone who's going to object and say, well, as you get older, you get more senile or something. So how could you say that that order's correct? But we're not talking about the degenerated part of the mind. We're talking about the part that happens prior to that, just to put that out there. We can look at animals, for instance, no differently. If you think about a deer, best example I could think of in nature, the older deer always knows how to avoid the hunter better than the young ones. It's often the young, if you're in the woods hunting, that stops and stares at you for a while, about 10 feet from you, and just waits for you to shoot it if you're hunting small deer, which most people aren't doing. But if you were, they're a lot easier to get. The old deer knows to keep its distance. And doesn't mean that its mental faculties are sharper or keener than the younger deer. It just means that he has common sense. She has common sense. And so that's a good example I thought of to maybe make the point known so that it's not confused with the idea of the degenerated mind in the sense of sickness or disease or whatever could happen. These are marvelous works that are made by a glorious God, as was revealed to Adam for his morality and for his will of life, if he would just want to apply certain observable truths from nature to his life. It's just that for some reason we do not find that people want to be as David spoke in Psalm 119:27, when he said, make me to understand the ways of your precepts, and I will meditate then upon your wondrous works. As I had pointed out, you have to notice the order. It is God's granting of understanding that allows fallen Adam man to recognize the way or the road or the path. Anytime you see, you know, one of the most important words to recognize in the Bible, because it's very highly used, is the word way. Sometimes we don't think about it. We think of it abstractly. We think of it just, you know, that's the right way to go. It actually is speaking about a road or a path, like a sidewalk, like a road that you drive down. That's what a way is. The way, like the way to grandma's house, you know. And so whenever we read scriptures like that, make me understand the way, the road, the map to walk on of your law, of your precepts, the smallest part of it. It's because God has to grant that understanding to allow us, because we are fallen, right? Because we are Adam's children. Man needs help to recognize the way, the road, the path of God's law, and then meditate on it, to talk with ourselves about it, to ponder it, and to talk to others about it concerning how this created world around us and all the marvelous works in it are to be seen through a biblical understanding. So I think a very important thing to consider as we ask, how can I live to give God the glory alone? Because it's only going to come by doing what God asks of his children. It's also too wonderful me. For me personally, it's also too wonderful for me to understand all of this, to be quite honest, as David says. As the psalm that we read prior stated in verse 6, Psalm 139, verse 6, it says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high for me to attain. And then in 7, he says, where should I go then from your spirit? Where can I flee to run away from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go to the depths, you're there. That thought does not occur to everybody. What Psalms 136 is talking about does not occur to everybody. Not everyone thinks that thought. Where can I go to get away from God? Where can I go to find him? And David concludes, everywhere. Not everyone knows that, though. This thought, as it happens in meditation or in pondering of the wondrous works of God, is what happens in every one of God's elect children. It is what I would say the mark of a life that is endowed with the ability to know the paths of the Lord. It's the mark of a life who is able to know the paths of the Lord to have that thought. That thought that David says that is too wonderful for me to understand entirely. Where do I go to get away from your spirit? Where could I go possibly to avoid your presence? Because it leaves you nowhere to run from God. And it makes you have to face that God is the author of all things. And you have to face the fact. And this only happens in the meditation of some people. And so I personally believe that that is the mark, and I think the scripture says it in this psalm, actually, in and of itself, is that this is the mark of the life that is endowed with the ability to know the paths of the Lord, that if he applied his God-given reason, his ponderance, his meditation, to the law of God in an attempt to understand the natural order of the wondrous works that we have by the wondrously preserved Word of God that's been preserved for us in a supernatural fashion in the preservation of Scripture, that man would have access to the road of the precepts of God all the more clearly. And so when we talk about election, which we've talked about quite a bit in the beginning of the book of Titus, that's why we named the last message a community of election and order. This election applied to the family order, as it's seen in the law, shows how the church, the ecclesia, what does that mean? Literally, it means the called out. The called out are those who are called out to worship Yahweh as a body of believers, the body of Christ, as his bride, adopted into the family of heaven and earth, the book of Ephesians says. The family that's named after him. And that name is supposed to be Israel, the prince that rules with God. This called out people are those of Israel's race that are truly people that are holy, meaning they are set apart, cleansed from their sins. They're holy to the Lord their God, because Yahweh had chosen them to be a people, a treasured possession above all other peoples upon the face of the earth. Not because of how they were born, but because of how God made them. Not by the will of man or by blood descent, but because God chose that person to be made an elect recipient of understanding. They were able to understand the paths of God's law. I think that that's a very important thing to also consider while we consider this. That those people are chosen to hear this message that David's talking about. And they have need to ask themselves, how must I live in this world that the Lord has made? What is the best way to filter this wondrous world that's around me, which God has made? How do I filter it? How do I understand it? How do I process what I see? And the answer is by God's law. This is why it's been preserved for us, so that we may have the needed law of reform and reconstruction in times like we live in right now. Where we find ourselves today, where Paul and Titus found themselves then. This called out people comprised of the Israel of God needs order, as Paul told Titus in Titus 1:5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. This order is not absolutely intrinsic to nature, while nature witnesses of it, as it would have been in the first generation, perhaps, of Adam man, when he was made directly in the image of God. Rather, what we have now, as I pointed out many times in the past, which we have to keep applying to our understanding in order to make sure we're looking at things properly, that what we have left is a shadow of what Adam had, not the full image. We have a shadow in our fallen state. It's what's left over of the image. It's vague. It's not descriptive entirely. There may be some good in it. There may be some good in the natural order inside of man, but not in and of itself. It's only by the grace of God that there's even some good in it. And so there's a very vague, rough outline left in the fallen man that this is once we've become regenerated, once we have started to understand Christ, once we've started to understand the grace of God, even after that point, there's just a vague understanding of God's law, how we should live. It's not perfect. It's not absolute. We don't know it inside and out like we should have from our creation when we were made with a supernatural, as we would understand it now at least, a supernatural image of God imprinted upon man when he was made in the very spiritual likeness and image of God. And so we keep going back to the Bible to understand it. Even after one's faith has developed, is what I'm talking about particularly. Once that faith develops in Christ, and I'm not saying that it is limited in any form of salvation. That's entirely chosen by God. We're not even dealing with that. Okay? But after one's true saving faith has developed in Christ by the work of God and his giving of grace to a dead sinner that was made in the image of Adam, even after the forgiveness of sin is confirmed in our hearts, which means we have sin that we need forgiven of, we have a heart that is still desiring God to teach us what David spoke of, understanding his law and his covenant, his precepts, that is made so that his covenant is made new to us by the blood of Jesus. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and closing this down with some thoughts. Hebrews chapter 8 is the New Testament version of the New Covenant, as we call it. I was going to start in 10. I think I'm actually going to go back up to 7. It says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord." Let's stop right there. What is the fault that he found? It says it in verse 7. It says there's a faultless, it was faultless, then he sought for a second. I'm sorry, it says it in verse 8. What is the fault? For finding fault with them, did God find fault with his own law? No. Did God find fault with something he did? No. God found fault with them, the people. I think that's important as we read the entirety of what this is trying to say to us. It's actually what it is saying, what we're trying to understand. For finding fault with them, with Israel, with us, he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Here's why. "Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord." Once again, he finds fault with them, not with himself. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind, and I will write them in their hearts." Notice who's doing the action. "I will put my law in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. And that was prior described for finding fault with them. There was another, or a new or a second. That he's made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. You know, so many people interpret what this says in different ways rather than reading what the context says it was. God finds fault with his people. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And then in making this, the fault is to be replaced is the fault of their flesh. That was the problem from the time of Adam all the way to the present day, that man had fallen and that God come to them and make what's called a unilateral covenant with them, not a bilateral covenant. Bilateral means you get two agreeing parties. In this covenant, we have a unilateral covenant, one who makes the covenant. He says, I will write my law in your heart. I will put it in your mind. You will be my people. I will be your God. You will not have to say to your neighbor, you got to know the Lord, the other person like you. You don't have to tell him he needs to know Christ. You don't need to tell him that he needs to know who the Father is. He knows him. But if you notice, the writing of God's law on your heart and mind is a writing. It's not a knowing. We are to have a desire to know what those words say that are written. God puts that in our heart and mind. Desire to know what law says. To understand what it means and how to apply it. Because the context and thrust of Scripture speaks to our need for God to renew us. That's why it's called the New Covenant. The language is not new, though. It's spoken of throughout Deuteronomy, spoken of throughout the law. That God wants his law in our heart and mind. That's all throughout the law. And so oftentimes you'll find people will say, well, that's the old law, the first five books of Moses, and there's some kind of new law that's really never talked about in the Bible by definition. But rather, it's actually the new heart and the new mind that goes back to the law and wants to know what God's precepts are and how to understand life. I think we can simply, as Paul calls this, the newness of life, the renewed man, the inward man that God renews day by day. It has to keep happening. It makes us alive to Christ by his blood. Ultimately, because we were faulted flesh and we could not come to him ourselves, therefore he comes to us by his blood. And he brings us close to him. And then by this superior or better promise, the King James says, by this better promise or superior covenant made in the blood of Christ, we beseech God to do his work. We want him to do his work more in us. We want to understand his covenant all the more. We want to understand his law all the more. And we want to hear what it has to say. We want it to teach us. We want God to be our teacher so that we can know him and that we can understand what we've been forgiven of and what it is that our goals are, not that we'll ever obtain perfection. And so this called out people have the greater access to reading the words of God's law that are to be written on their heart and on their mind. Whereas others who do not have Christ, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, says, there's a veil over their face when they read Moses because they can't see the glory of Christ. You can't read God's law without knowing the glory of Christ because all it does is condemn you. Just like the glowing face of Moses condemned the people and they say, cover it up, we don't want to see it. But it says when Christ comes, when that Spirit comes, the veil was removed. Then we have the ability to have a bold face to look at it and not be condemned by it because of what God has done for us. By this better promise made in the blood of Christ. So just a few more thoughts here in closing regarding being a called out people or being a church as having the greatest access to understanding what the law is written in our hearts and minds, that in the case of organizing, ordering the family, the government, the church, as it functions as a commonwealth of a wonderfully made family of God, both by nature and by what is supernatural, supernature, it's of the greatest importance for this chosen people to organize and govern themselves according to the dictates of the divine conscience, as it is contained in the eternal law of God. as what was given directly to Moses. It's going to be the best option for that people to understand or to apply to who they are. And so this is a long way to affirm the groundwork. It's kind of taken a little bit. Hopefully it made sense what I'm trying to say, because some of the stuff we haven't talked about in a long time as far as how the new covenant applies to us, how we are to understand the reading of God's law, yet not draw our salvation from it. A lot of times people get confused with that. That's obviously what got confused in the Catholic Church, for instance, when the church became the saving force of Christ through the priesthood and the altar and the sacraments and so on and so forth. It's very easy to start confusing the church with Christ's blood if you don't lay good groundwork for, we need the law for order and regulation, but it wasn't that that brought us to Christ. We did no thing that brought us to Christ. We did no thing that saved us. God saved us of his own unilateral choice. That's why this is important. That's why this is an important groundwork to lay, very importantly. And I just want to confirm that, make sure that it's understood. Because I often suppose most people know concerning the way we read the New Testament and interpret what it says. But I just want to make sure that you guys particularly understand that, because when you hear conversations of how we are to keep the law, it oftentimes becomes a little bit skewed in the way we process it and understand it, and so in the reasons why we should keep it. I think the only thing I really want to point out is knowing what the apostles in the first century church said and how it applies is no differently than what we should be understanding in the 21st century in the day that we live in now. We know that Paul's only confirming every word of Moses no differently than, as we read in Joshua chapter 1 last week after Moses' death, that as every prophet, including our Lord, says, I come not to destroy the law but to fulfill it, every single prophet confirmed the words of God that was spoken to Moses. None of them rejected them. And so the reason this is important is we do not ask the modern or ancient context of people. We don't ask ancient Antichrist Jews or modern Antichrist Jews how the scriptures apply or what they mean. We don't have to go to that type of context. We don't have to ask outside sources who don't believe in Christ the meaning of the Bible. We don't go to the Talmud, obviously, to understand what the Bible says. Very important, because some people do that, and it's entirely wrong. Shouldn't be done. And so we don't have to go to Greek culture from Paul's time in order to understand what the Bible says. But rather, we know that we can go to the law itself. We can consult the law of God as it has been preserved in the Hebrew Bible, and as we can read it in Greek in the Greek Septuagint to understand the Greek New Testament as the language is given to us in the New Testament. And what the surrounding cultures around Judea and the land of Judah would have thought has no importance to us in determining doctrine. What those people who lived under Roman culture of the Roman Empire and whatever they did, that has absolutely no bearing on our doctrine. Nothing. We can go back right to the law of God and read it. What the various and sundry Hellenic or Greekish peoples of the time of the apostles did has absolutely no relevance to understanding our doctrine or any other pagan people for that matter. The doctrine of a Christian should be entirely derived from sola scriptura and tota scriptura, or all of the scriptures and scripture alone, all of the law. And so we have the law in order to go back to, in order to be our law book, is the point I'm trying to make. Words, as we've already looked at, is the whole reason why I decided to kind of do this type of recap, was because words like episkopon and presbytos and deacon and all these other words that we're going to see as we continue going through are already defined in the law of God. They're already there. And the question only is, why is it that we need to know this in order to understand what the New Testament says, unlike so many other people? So many other people say all we need is the New Testament, undefined. We just kind of make up what it means, and that's why there's so many denominational churches. If this type of method of theonomic exposition, where you use God's law to expose the New Testament, were used, we would definitely have a whole lot less reasons to fragment. So, we're just going to end off there. Hopefully this was helpful in understanding what we're going to be dealing with.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.